our scripture readings, the Old Testament reading from Psalm 78 and verses 1 through 4. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. And we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. And Mark chapter 4, as we return, we did last week to the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 12. This is the northern part of Israel, the Sea of Galilee. Again, he, that is Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold," which means stop and think about this. "A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose it was scorched, and since it had no root it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Listen to that one more time. "That they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Grass withers, congregation, and the flowers fade away. But the word of our God stands forever, to which you say, thanks be to God. Amen. A fig tree with no fruit. A friend bothers you a lot at midnight. A hurting, needy person on the side of the road. Treasure hidden in a field. Mustard seed. A son who squanders his inheritance after leaving home and later receives a great celebration. Wheat fields and weeds. A rich fool, an unjust judge. Seeds and soil. That's the stuff of about one-third of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of course, you know they are called parables. And in Mark, which is, remember, the bullet point gospel, which is very brief and concise, we come to what for us is almost a whole chapter of parables that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples. You're going to learn about various things, the sower and the seeds and the soil. Lamp. A lamp under a basket, a cycle of seed time to harvest. And of course, this is my favorite, you can tell, is the mustard seed. What is a parable? You know, a parable is a little bit like Christ's incarnation. A parable is truth that takes on flesh. It's truth in real life. Now, today we're going to just look at parables, okay? And I want to do three things with you. Number one, what parables are not? Okay, what parables are not? Number two, rather obviously, what they are. And then number three, what they're meant to do. So if you're taking notes on page 12, what parables are not, what they are, and what they are meant to do. Now, I'm going to tell you right at the outset that the scriptures themselves tell you what you're supposed to do. Hear, Jesus says, behold, listen. These are given that indeed they may see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. You and I are meant to be different from the parables, okay? So we're meant to hear. Okay, so here we go as we deal with parables, and the subtitle of it is Get the Point, okay? Parables get the point. What they are not. Parables are not allegories. Allegories. An allegory is where there's a story and each word means something that is a symbol or a sign. Now, there was a late, very popular radio teacher whose whole way of doing teaching of the scriptures was allegory. And he took the Bible and the words that were there and kind of put them up in the cloud and then related one word to the other to come up basically what his own imagination said about a text. And these are most emphatically not allegories. Anyone will tell you that. Let me give you an example of what allegory is. This was actually done by the great father of the Christian church, St. Augustine. We're reading the parable of the Good Samaritan, and most of you are familiar with it. And so for Augustine in the Good Samaritan, here's what they did. They said, well, okay, parables, they're people are going to see them but not understand, hear but not understand. And so there's a mysterious meaning to these proverbs and to these parables that we should know. So here's the way Augustine understood the Good Samaritan. Ready? A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That refers to Adam. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace from which Adam fell. Jericho refers to the moon, and thereby signifies Adam's mortality. Thieves, the devil and his angels, stripped him, namely of his immortality, beat him by persuading him to sin, and left him half dead. As a man he lives, but he died spiritually, therefore he's half dead. The priest and the Levite, the priesthood and ministry of the Old Testament, the Samaritan, is said to mean guardian. Therefore Christ himself is meant by the Samaritan. Bound his wounds means binding the restraint of sin. Oil, comfort of good hope. Wine, exhortation to work with a fervent spirit. Beat, the flesh of Christ, incarnation. The in is the church. The morrow is after the resurrection. Two pence, promise of this life and the life to come, and the innkeeper is Paul. Now, see, Augustine would say, the reason you don't get it is because Jesus said, seeing, you don't perceive, and hearing, you don't understand. That's why you don't get it. The reason you don't get it is because that's not what the text says. That's not what that says at all. It takes your imagination to come up with that. And there's many, many variations on that theme. I mean, quite frankly, the whole view that says that the book of Revelation is about a 7-year tribulation period is just all conjecture. So there's a lot of this. Or let me use a real simple illustration. Let's say I use the riddle. And I say, why does the chicken cross the street? And what's the answer? Get to the other side. And I said, now the chicken refers to the Lord's people, because the Lord Jesus said, how we would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks, but you would not. And what's the street? It's either the broad way or the narrow way. And what is it to get across the street? It's either be in heaven or in hell, and you must make the decision. Now, that's ludicrous. It takes away the whole meaning of that simple little riddle that everybody knows already. Well, that's allegorizing, and that is emphatically not what the parables are. Now, I will give you an illustration of a parable. The or an allegory, rather. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, okay, where you have O little faith, and timorous, and distrust, and the Apollyon. But see, he gives you these clues that these characters are referring to someone else. A parable would be 1984 by George Orwell. There's a punch in it. And you don't try to figure out who represents Winston and who represents all the other different characters that are in there. You can do it if you want, but there's a punch in the whole thing. Or just another illustration. That's why I brought this. When you study the parables, people trying to help you understand what the parables are, and I want to say this respectfully, sometimes I wonder if they understand it. I'm so lost by the time they get it, but it's kind of like this. It's like the Rubik's Cube. Let's turn all the pieces around until we can get them all to line up, and they never really do, because the commentators miss all of that, and they slice and dice and everything else. A parable, folks, is a good apple. You sink your teeth into it and you eat it, all right? And so here's a place where for preachers, and I'm preaching to myself because I'm going to be dealing with parables, don't make it a Rubik's Cube. You want to make the parables turn out to be an apple. Although sometimes there's surprises in the parables and you may find a worm in it. But that's for another day, okay? So let me give you five things, okay? 5 points about parables. What they are, okay? And you may want to put these on page 5 or page 12 rather in your bulletin. Because I think these will help. After reading and studying parables for years and years, I finally say, Lord, I got to digest this for the Haven. How simply can I put this? And I hope this is useful and not a Rubik's Cube, but an apple. Anyway, here we go. Number one, what parables are? 5 things. One, they are lessons from the physical world. They are lessons from the physical world to illustrate the spiritual world. They're lessons from fields, and they're lessons from fishing, and they're lessons from yeast, okay? They're lessons from the physical world to illustrate the spiritual world. That, brothers and sisters, it may be one of the most profound things for you to grasp about this world. God decrees above all things, not you and me and the world. God decrees to glorify his Son. He's going to glorify his Son as God, and he's going to glorify his Son as Redeemer. And God is going to make everything in the created world, in one way or another, reflect that. The Son representing the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. The rain that represents the coming of the Holy Spirit upon people. The soil that represents what our hearts ought to be. The intricacies of the way the birds and the butterflies are made, and the flowers to represent the beautiful wisdom of Jesus, the great master craftsman. Everything, 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 in one way or another, is a reflection of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. What a way to encase your education. Now, what the parables do is they isolate some of those truths. You'll hear about what in a moment. They isolate some of those truths, specifically about redemption, and in the physical realm, they show you truths about the spiritual realm. If I could, and I see we have similar things in our own literature, because parable, people say, well, it means to put something alongside of something. That doesn't help very much. Parable is a term, for example, like Aesop's fables. An Aesop's fable was the parables or illustrations. Aesop's fables are, these were written by a pre-Christian Greek writer. And the wolf and the grapes. If you don't know what that one's about, read that one. My favorite one, the North Wind and the Sun, okay? The town mouse and the city mouse. I've often thought about that with friends that I have from the West. Then I'm a city mouse from New York area, they're town mouse. And Aesop took lessons from life and he illustrated principles in them, and they stick with you. Hans Christian Andersen, who was a Christian, masterfully did that. The Emperor's New Clothes. You want a commentary on the ideas that proliferate in our culture? Read The Emperor's New Clothes. The emperor boasting in his wonderful garments, and he was actually naked And so much of the way we think today is like that. So you see these lessons in life. This is the way we think. It takes taking physical things and developing in certain ways that larger principles are learned. But here's the difference. For Hans Christian Andersen and Aesop, the lessons are horizontal. In parables, the lessons, now listen, are meant to be vertical. And the fact that they're not always vertical is an indicator of what Jesus is giving at when he says, seeing they don't perceive and hearing they don't understand, but we'll get to that. So number one, a parable is a lesson from the physical world to illustrate the spiritual world. Second, now this is what makes us different from kind of all other things that you see out there. Explicitly or implicitly, in other words, Jesus will say such and such is like, such and such is like. Explicitly or implicitly, parables illustrate the kingdom of God. Explicitly or implicitly, parables illustrate the kingdom of God. And Mark chapter 1, Jesus and John the Baptizer come and they're preaching the kingdom of God. And then as you come to this chapter, in how many places, verse 11, Jesus says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. And later in the chapter, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. And our tendency is to say, well, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. No, whoa. What Jesus is saying is, let me give you a picture of the kingdom of God. Let me give you a picture of the kingdom of God. Don't make Rubik's Cube out of it, okay? So they are either explicitly or implicitly illustrations of the kingdom of God. Now, when I say kingdom of God, or when I say it to myself, that's hard to grasp. What does this mean? Well, we say, well, it means God the King has come into history. Wonderful, and that's true. God the King reigns in our hearts. That's great, glorious. God the King is going to triumph all of his and our enemies. Wonderful. But what does that mean in practice? That's one of the things that's a weakness with preachers. I remember once hearing a preacher at a general assembly preaching a sermon, and he must have used the phrase kingdom of God 60 times without explaining what he was talking about. The parables are designed to get people over that. Okay, so the Jesus, see, what Jesus has done is Jesus has given pictures of it. He has cast out demons. He has healed the lepers. He has come and done those things, showing that he's able to heal the sick. So Jesus has given those actions that represent the kingdom. He instructs his disciples in what the kingdom is. That's what he says to you has been given the secret of the kingdom, which is Jesus opening up the mind of God to the disciples, and you'll get a lot of that in the New Testament. But he illustrates it into the groups. Notice these are groups that are here. It's a whole crowd. The whole crowd, he condescends. He comes down on their level. And he illustrates to them what the kingdom of God is, okay? So this is not an, you take this great, abstract, glorious concept, which is the heart of the meaning of the coming of Christ, and he illustrates either explicitly or implicitly the kingdom of God by the stories. And so you can relate to this. What do people remember in a sermon? They remember the stories. They may not remember anything else that goes with it, but they remember the stories. And so Jesus is now giving the stories that illustrate specifically the kingdom of God. That's number two. Number three, usually there's one main point. Get the point, okay? Usually there's one main point. The parable of the sower of the seeds that we'll deal with next time. Well, yeah, there's a lesson about the sower. The sower is the Lord Jesus, sowing the seed of the Word of God, sowing the seed of the gospel. And yes, there's different enemies. We know, but the main lesson is the soil, the ground. Where does the seed fall? And so there's one main point primarily in each of the parables, and you have to get to that. You get to that by reading it. Now, number four, is the parables are to reveal and to conceal. And that's, people have said that these verses, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says to them has been given the secret or the mystery of the kingdom of God. I've opened up to you the mind of God, telling you about the kingdom, kind of seminary level stuff. But for those outside, everything is in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And that's hard to understand. Part of it is you can translate it different ways. Either way, it's still hard to understand. And people who love to use biblical illustrations as I do say, well, the parables are kind of like the glory cloud, the pillar of fire. It illuminated the Israelites so they could go through the Red Sea when the waters were parted, but it was dark for the Egyptians at the back. And that's kind of a clever thing, but it doesn't really help you get what is in view here. How does it reveal and how does it conceal? Our son Stephen is here. He can attest to this. When it comes to movies that are philosophical statements, I am completely stupid. I watch a movie. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. A movie that is meant to be a philosophical statement, and I'm lost. For adventure, for entertainment, even to learn a little bit of history in some way, I'm fine with a movie. I'll watch Patton or MacArthur or whatever it would be. But years ago, I realized if I had ever seen 2001, A Space Odyssey, I probably did. I didn't remember it. But I kept hearing references in the 1990s to got to watch 2001, A Space Odyssey. So I watched 2001, A Space Odyssey. And I had absolutely no idea what Stanley Kubrick was trying to get at in this film. It was lost on me. Now, what it was saying is, beware of the triumph of technology. Well, I don't live in a fear of the triumph of technology. It's just, that's not my worldview. And so as a result, I didn't get it with that film. So I tried again. The Matrix. What was it, three of them? I watched all three, and I was figured maybe if I watch the second one, I'll figure out the first, and if I watch the third, I'll figure out the second and the first. Utterly lost. Because, see, I don't buy the worldview that we are little bits and bytes in a computer software program. So I'm not on the guy's wavelength. That's what Jesus is getting at with the parables. If you are just concerned with the horizontal things, Aesop's fables, Hans Christian Andersen, there's a place for those. You're going to miss the fact that the parables are vertical. How are you living in relation to this thing called the kingdom of God? Okay? So that's probably what's in view there. And here's number five. Parables are to provoke, they are to arrest, and they are to surprise you. They're meant to be, in some cases, jarring, in some cases, confusing. An unjust judge who's commended, I mean, give me a break. In some cases, just plain provoking. A son coming back from squandering his inheritance and the dad's rejoicing. And they're meant to be like that. In one sense, they're meant to be like preaching that has goads in it. But think in this chapter. It's dark. You buy a light. And the light comes by Amazon in a box. And you turn the light on and you leave it in the box. What lesson do you learn from that? Well, Jesus uses that to teach a vertical lesson. Seeds. You plant them. You water them. You weed them. You cultivate them. They grow. You harvest them. And then you cut them down. What does that have to do with the kingdom of God? I love the one about the mustard seed. Now, Jesus said it's the tiniest of seeds. He wasn't making a statement about botany, but in that day, that was the tiniest of seeds. It's a pinpoint. It's a little black thing. You could cut a fly in 50 parts, and it wouldn't be as big in those parts as a mustard seed. And you put it in the ground, and it doesn't do anything. And you think it's not going to grow. And suddenly it grows in a way that fills the earth. I love that because it's a parable of what? The kingdom of God. Now, if you're thinking on a horizontal level, isn't this doesn't make any sense? Then hearing, you're not listening. And seeing, you're not perceiving. So that'll give you the idea. Now, that's why, again, you got to pray for my preaching, that I don't, in the parables, turn this into a Rubik's Cube, but give you an apple, okay? So let's end up with these two things. What are they meant to do? What are the parables meant to do? Number one, they are meant to stick in you. They're meant to be like shrapnel that goes into your skin and can't be extracted. They're meant to stick in you. Now, that's why the parable of the sower is the primary parable. Seeds that are sown in the soil of your own soul. And those parables are meant to stick with you. And that's why, brothers and sisters, you read the parables and meditate on them. You say, I don't understand it. Read it again. Think about it. Think about it. Think about it. Notice the way Jesus begins in verse 3. Listen. Behold, Selah in the Psalms. Stop and think about this. You've got to chew on these things. What does this parable tell me about Jesus in his dealings with the world and with me? And don't stop. Now, we're going to come to this in the parable of the sower. And at that point, I may make a Rubik's Cube out of it. Jesus says there's something utterly deadly to your soul. It's called the pleasures and the cares and the distractions of this world. And I'll tell you, what's destroying this country far more than racial tension, protests, political fragmentation. It's that people like us are distracted from the gospel and what is eternal by our culture. Anyway, it's meant to stick. Okay? The second is this. It's meant to change you. You see that again in verse 12. These are given so that, in the best case, you should turn and be forgiven. Well, let me give you a little simple illustration for the mustard seed. We live in a very, very pessimistic culture, and that pessimism has invaded the church. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. Maybe a couple people here and there will be converted someplace, but then we even doubt whether they're converted because things are going to get worse and worse and Jesus comes back. I don't get that in the parable of the mustard seed. Do you? That little seed that grows eventually fills the whole earth and it becomes a source of shade to others. And I have to repent, as I would guess you do, when you succumb to the pessimism of the news that overrides the truth of the parables that's meant to stick in you and make you change. These are the parables. They're meant to change you as well. They make you enter in. See, what they do is they make you enter into those situations. This is speaking of the kingdom of God in me. And the very fact that I'm provoked turns me to action. And if you get the fact that the parables are vertical, you turn from the natural realm to the realm of grace. And that's, again, what I hope to do by not making the parables a Rubik's Cube, but in the weeks to come by giving you an apple. Now, the best way to end, and here's what I did. I said I had a profound ending for the sermon, a profound statement about your life being a parable. I thought, wait a minute. You just talked about parables as stories and not being a Rubik's Cube. And look, dumb Bill, what are you going to do in the same way? I'm going to read you a modern parable. It's based on the Good Samaritan, and I guarantee you it will provoke you. You may not like me for reading it, but you'll get the point. Remember, parables get the point. Here is Jesus, and he makes the statement to a lawyer. Lawyers are not like our lawyers today. They were those who understood the law of God. They were religious teachers that interpreted and commented on the Old Testament law. So that was a lawyer, religious, very religious person. And so the religious person says to Jesus, what's the greatest commandments, Jesus? And Jesus says, well, number one, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Ah, the lawyer is going to trip up Jesus. This lawyer, very, very self-righteous, and very comfortable, too, in his self-righteousness. This is a religious person who is very, very humble and proud of it, okay? So he says, who is my neighbor? This is a modern parable. A family of disheveled, unkempt individuals was stranded by the side of a major road on a Sunday morning. They were in obvious distress. The mother was sitting on a tattered suitcase, hair uncombed, clothes in disarray, with a glazed look to her eyes, holding a smelly, poorly clad, crying baby. The father was unshaved, dressed in coveralls, the look of despair as he tried to corral two other youngsters, and beside them was a rundown old car that had obviously just given up the ghost. Down the road came a car driven by the local bishop. He was on his way to church. And though the father of the family waved frantically, the bishop could not hold up his parishioners, so he acted as if he didn't see them. Soon came another car, and again the father waved furiously. But the car was driven by the president of the Republican Party Club, and he was late for a statewide meeting of evangelical Republicans in a nearby city. He, too, acted as if he did not see them and kept his eyes straight on the road ahead of him. The next car that came by was driven by an outspoken local liberal Democrat atheist who had never been to church in his life. When he saw the family's distress, he took them into his own car. After inquiring as to their need, he took them to a local motel where he paid for a week's lodging while the father found work. He also paid for the father to rent a car so that he could look for work and gave the mother cash for food and new clothes. Jesus, which of the three proved to be a neighbor to the family in distress? The lawyer, the one who showed mercy. Jesus, you go and do likewise. Get the point? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. You tell us that you provoke us to love and good works, and that we're to do that with one another. And we're thankful for provoking parables. They pop our self-righteousness, and they humble us. They really make us think. Lord, make them change us. Don't let us stay always on the realm of the horizontal, but rather see that the dynamics of your kingdom are at work in all of these things. We ask all of this, our Lord, praying that you would always transform us to be made more and more into the image of the one who himself was a great parable, the Lord Jesus, truth in the midst of real life. Amen.